Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, I'm glad you're here. This morning, we return to our study of Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is my favorite passage of Scripture because this passage, more than any other, has taught me what life with God is supposed to be like. As we journey through it together, I hope you are being inspired to think about your circumstances a little differently. Some of you who are journeying with us have not historically called yourself a person of faith. I hope what you're hearing offers you an idea of how life might look as you begin taking a few steps of faith. Wherever you are on the spiritual journey, I pray you hear from God today. Before I pray, I'd like to read this song of David in its entirety. Psalm 23 begins, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you take a familiar psalm and a familiar story and speak to us again. May we come to this passage with fresh eyes and open ears to find timeless truth from yesterday and timely truth for today. In this moment, we turn our attention to you. We lay aside our occupations and our preoccupations so that we might hear you. Help us listen with our ears and listen with our lives. We pray this in the name of the King. Amen. Over Thanksgiving, while Utahns celebrated the holiday with a cold front and a snowstorm, my family and I went to the beach. I know many of you were thankful for the fresh powder on the slopes, but doesn't this look like a magical way to spend Thanksgiving? Now, we post pictures like this on Facebook, giving our friends a glimpse of an enchanted holiday vacation, making memories with charming children. They say a picture says 1,000 words. But a picture doesn't tell the whole story. The picture doesn't let you overhear the dialogue. "Emma, let go of me! The sand is freezing my feet. Dad, take the picture now!" The Facebook post doesn't tell you the whole story that this Thanksgiving, we stayed in a brand new hotel that didn't have hot water. The picture doesn't tell you about the day at Disneyland where the lines were so long it felt like a day-long trip to the DMV. It doesn't tell you about our Thanksgiving dinner that was cold takeout. It doesn't tell you about that long-awaited bacon burger that was burnt. It doesn't tell you about the drive back to Utah that took hours longer because of a snowstorm. It doesn't tell you that when we arrived home late, we found that our basement was flooded. And it doesn't tell you that my oldest daughter had an orthopedic surgery the next day that left her in two casts and a wheelchair for a month. Happy Thanksgiving, Troy. The image doesn't tell the whole story. And neither does this image. This image offers the impression of an idyllic setting, a silent night where all was calm and all was bright. But this image doesn't tell the whole story. This image doesn't tell the whole story of a good man named Joseph who's asked to risk his reputation by marrying a girl accused of infidelity. Doesn't tell the part of the story in which the oppressive Roman ruler decrees a census that requires Joseph to take his very pregnant bride on an ill-timed journey to Bethlehem, where the only lodging available in an overcrowded town is a stable, which was not near as clean as it looks. This image doesn't tell the part of the story in which a murderous king, threatened by the child's birth, reacts in murderous rage, forcing the family of Joseph to immediately seek asylum in another country. Merry Christmas, Joseph. Today, I want to show you the circumstances of the first Christmas were scarce and scary. But in those particular circumstances, God was most present to humankind. In the midst of a manger and a murderer, the Lord was offering his greatest provision for Joseph, for Mary, for all humanity. The reality of the first Christmas was bleak, but if you look carefully, you'll see God's perfect provision. The story may be more relevant to you than you think, because it reminds us that God's provision doesn't always look like God's provision in the moment. God's provision often looks like God's neglect. But I pray that David's song and this story about David's son will teach us to look at our lives right now through the eyes of faith and see God's generosity in the midst of our scarcity. First, let's go to Psalm 23. Thus far, David's song has sung about our God who is a good shepherd. He offers provision, protection, and direction for his sheep. But in verse 5, the poem moves indoors from the field to the dining room. The Lord, who is our shepherd, is also our host. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. With a new image, verse 5 continues the theme of provision we found throughout the psalm, but it adds a new element that gives me a little heartburn. Enemies. But in David's words, there's an implicit warning for us on life's journey. If you focus on your problems, you may miss his provision. In Psalm 23, David wants us to picture a lavish feast thrown by a wealthy patron. Somehow you got an invitation to an extravagant dinner where you're served the finest food and drink. But you're not the only one who got an invitation. Among the guests is someone who hates your guts. Someone you fired, someone you dumped, someone who dumped you. You ever had a party ruined by the presence of one person? Why is she here? How did he get an invitation? The presence of your enemy dashes your expectations and sucks the joy out of the whole event for you. Is there an enemy ruining your party right now? Maybe your enemy is a real enemy, someone who's out to get you, a jealous coworker, a vindictive ex-spouse. Or maybe your enemy is a metaphor for your problems. Maybe you're sick of your job. Maybe you're sick of being sick. Maybe you're lonely. Are you allowing your problems to prevent you from enjoying the party? Now, to be fair, when I show up to that party and I see that enemy or I see that problem, I'm not thinking of God's provision. I'm thinking of God's lack of provision. If God were providing for me, then he wouldn't have invited my enemy. On the surface, my reason is logical, but ultimately it doesn't hold up. Psalm 23 has shown us God's provision doesn't promise alleviation of all problems. God's provision promises his presence, and that matters. Here's something you should know. A host in the ancient Near East was obligated to protect his guest even at the cost of his own life. As we saw with the shepherd's rod last week, we understand nothing will get past our host that he doesn't let past him. He'll protect us. And we have to consider the possibility that our host may have a good reason for our enemy to be sitting at the table with us. Maybe he's trying to teach us something. Maybe it has nothing to do with us. Maybe it has to do with them or someone else. Whatever the reason, if your host has seated you next to your enemy, he's hoping you'll trust his provision and his protection. In the poem, David describes this party as a lavish affair. Verse 5, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. The anointing in verse 5 is not the anointing for ministry. Here David refers to a practice in the ancient world in which guests of the wealthy were honored by being anointed with expensive perfumes. The guest is treated like royalty. The image of their overflowing cup is an image of abundance, not waste. The host with limitless wealth has no concept of waste. Here's what David's trying to tell us. God, our gracious host, offers us lavish provision in every season, in this season. He's given us more than we need. You believe that? That may be hard to believe with your enemy sitting next to you, with your problem staring right at you. But carefully consider your circumstances. If you focus on your problems, you may miss his provision. When I spend my time at the party obsessing about my enemy, I don't enjoy the rest of the company. I certainly don't enjoy the hors d'oeuvres. I'm sick at my stomach. I want to go home. When I exhaust my energy fretting or fussing about the size of my problem, I make myself and everyone else miserable. But what if I started looking for God's provision in the midst of my problems? Not waiting until the problem is past, not waiting until the enemy's gone home. What if I started looking for God's provision in the presence of my problems? I bet I'd sleep better at night. I bet I'd enjoy life a lot more. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, sometimes you gotta look hard for God's provision. Sometimes you gotta get a friend to help you see God's provision. But it's there because he's there. Are you seeing God's provision for this moment? Maybe your situation feels hopeless or at least helpless. Maybe you're in a broken relationship and you don't know how to fix it. Maybe you have a child with special needs and you're running low on strength. Maybe you have a learning disability. Nobody knows how much you struggle, and you're struggling to keep struggling. Maybe you're sitting across the table from an impossible problem today. Well, if that's true, just know the host sitting at the head of the table will protect you while you're under his roof. He promises to provide for you while you're under his roof. Now, why he doesn't just escort my problem out the door, I do not know. That seems like the most expedient way to meet my needs. You in a season in which God isn't doing what you think he should be doing? Maybe there's an injustice in your life you think God should correct. Maybe there's a problem you face you think God should fix. It would be the right thing for God to fix it. It just makes sense. How could it not be God's plan to get the promotion? How could it not be God's plan to heal your loved one? How could it not be God's plan for you to have a baby? These are real questions that many of us are asking. Our souls ache as we pray our prayers. But as we pray our prayers, may we remember that God's plans may differ from ours. So let's take time to ponder. What could God be doing? We often ask the question, why? Why are you allowing this, God? That's an important question, and I think it's okay to ask God why. But I've noticed when I ask why, I don't always mean why. I'm not really looking for a reason. I'm just registering my complaint. My why question is merely a protest that God isn't doing what I think he should be doing. Now, those protests are okay too. There's solid biblical precedent for them. Just look at the laments in the book of Psalms. But I'm challenging you to allow your protest to give way to probing, to pondering, to honestly mulling over the data, maybe asking someone to help you think about it. What if God is doing something you're not expecting? What if God's provision for you isn't the absence of your enemy? What if God is providing for you in the presence of your enemy? Just like last week, Joseph hands us an illustration. And Joseph's enemy shows up in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod. He was known as Herod the Great. Herod came to power by a combination of political savvy and ruthless violence. After winning the favor of the Roman emperor, he seized Jerusalem from the Parthians in 37 BC, claiming for himself the title King of the Jews. What Herod conquered with brute force, he defended with similar brutality. Anyone who resisted Herod was slaughtered. He executed over half the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious class, because they resisted his leadership. Herod appointed his brother-in-law high priest, but his brother-in-law grew popular with people, and Herod felt threatened. So the new high priest had what Herod dubbed a drowning accident in a shockingly shallow pool. Herod had multiple wives. There was one he especially loved, Mariamne. Herod loved her so much. Before leaving for a trip to Rome, he instructed his guards that if he were to die on the journey, they would have to kill her so no one else could have her. It's true love. Upon his return, Herod's mother persuaded him that Mariamne was unfaithful, so he killed her. Mariamne's mother had a problem with that, so he killed her too. Countless numbers of the royal family were tortured and executed, including two of his sons who pleaded for their lives, but Herod sensed their treachery, and treachery could not be tolerated in Herod's court. The older he grew, the more insecure he became. So, can you predict the reaction of this aging ruler when he receives a visit from a delegation of dignitaries from the East looking to honor the new King of the Jews? Chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the East came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" These magi, often called wise men, are the subject of many legends throughout history. Over time, stories circulated which called them kings. Because they brought three gifts, people assumed there were three of them. In the Western Church, they were given the names Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. However, none of this is clear from Matthew's gospel. We don't know their names. We don't know there were three. They probably weren't kings. If you're paying attention, you realize I just obliterated one of our beloved Christmas carols. Next week, I'm doing an expose on Frosty. We first become acquainted with the word magi in the Old Testament book of Daniel. The diviners and magicians in Nebuchadnezzar's court were the forerunners to these individuals. The magi in Matthew probably came from the region of Babylon in present-day Iraq, which was a 900-mile journey that would have taken months to complete. Magi were men of power and prestige in their culture. They occupied an important place in the royal court. Sometimes heads of state sent them as official emissaries to welcome new rulers. So it's likely they traveled with a cadre of attendants and guards. Needless to say, when the Magi and their entourage arrive at the gates of Jerusalem, they get Herod's attention. The Magi ask in verse 2, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." I've talked about this star on other occasions, so I won't go into detail. New Testament scholars debate if it was a comet or a supernova or an alignment of planets or a supernatural manifestation of God's glory, whatever it is, something leads the Magi to Palestine to pay homage to a newborn king. Now, if you were one of the Magi from Babylon who heard a king was born in Israel, where's the first place you're going to look for a prince? The palace, of course. You'd assume Herod the Great had a boy. But when the Magi arrive, Herod isn't passing out blue bubblegum cigars. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Knowing what we know of Herod, does that surprise you? The paranoid Rome-appointed ruler sees competition, a usurper. And notice the way the Magi phrase their question, verse 2 again. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Has someone ever said something to you unintentionally that poked you right where you were most vulnerable? That jabbed at a deep-rooted insecurity? See, Herod wasn't born a prince. He jockeyed for his position by political strategy and fierce violence. The Magi, however, speak of a child who was born for the position, a child who could claim the throne as his birthright. Get into Herod's head for a moment. If this is true, he could lose everything. If this is true, these emissaries from the east may represent Babylonian opposition to Herod's rule. What if an eastern power starts a rebellion, raising up a rival king from within Israel? It wouldn't be hard to win the hearts of the people. They hated Herod, and he knew it. The question of the Magi disturbs Herod. Literally, Matthew's gospel says he was shaken by it. But he's not the only one. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem probably refers to the ruling class of religious and governmental leaders. Why are they disturbed? Well, they may fear the rage of Herod, but there may be another reason as well. As leaders, they hitched their wagon to Herod. If Herod is overthrown, what happens to them? Herod has proven himself resourceful in the past. Now is no different. Verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This quotation is a combination of Micah chapter 5 and 2 Samuel chapter 5, which speak of the Messiah, the great shepherd of God's people, who would not only rule God's people, he would bring God's rule to the whole earth. Herod doesn't want this information to become public knowledge. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.
Right.
Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. The way Matthew describes it, it sounds more like a supernatural occurrence than an astrological phenomenon like planetary alignment. However, it could also be Matthew's first century pre-scientific way of describing how the star guided these astrologers. Either way, verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. These are some of the finest items available, lavish gifts fit for a king. Verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Then our narrator concludes. Verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Let's review the plight of poor Joseph. When we met him last week in chapter 1, the Lord asked him to wed the pregnant Mary, though doing so may harm his reputation and damage his livelihood. Joseph obeys. Luke's gospel says a census of Caesar requires Joseph to immediately relocate his soon-to-be three-person family to Bethlehem. The distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem was about 70 to 80 miles. How would you feel about asking a very pregnant woman to take that trip? Upon arrival, they found lodging in less than ideal accommodations. They were thrown a baby shower by a surprising group of people, which may or may not have included a little boy banging a drum. Put the drum down! Now, God tells Joseph to move again, but this time he tells him to leave the country. Does this sound like lavish provision? Ah, wait. Remember what we said earlier. If you focus on your problems, you may miss his provision. If your eyes are on all that's going wrong, you may not see what God's given you in the moment to help you, to protect you, to keep you. There's a quotation that I reflect on 2, 3, 4 times a week because I need to. It is a quote from a man who's meant a lot to me, and most of you have heard me quote him so many times, and it's going to keep happening probably for the remainder of my life. And it's a man named Dallas Willard. This particular quote is a quote that I offer. I say it to myself. I say it to my staff. I say it to anybody who will listen to me. I say it again and again and again and again, mostly to remind myself. Here's what he says. We are to see every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God will be confirmed to us. We are to see every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God will be confirmed to us. Let's unpack this a little. We, as we grow in faith, as we mature in faith, as we have a fully orbed faith, will be able to see every event of life, not as a good thing. Now, read carefully what he's saying. He's not saying see bad things as good things. Bad things are bad things. Everybody hear me. Bad things are bad things. But Dallas says we are to see every event of life, good things and bad things, as an occasion, as an opportunity in which God will confirm his competence and his faithfulness to us. What if you actually looked at every circumstance of life through those lenses? What if I saw burnt burgers and flooded basements through those lenses? I think it'd be a lot easier to be married to me, is what I think. And when things snap loose and when things go wrong, you don't celebrate. You're not thrilled. You're not, oh, great. No, but you stop. This is hard. But this is another opportunity in which God is going to show us his power and his great love for us. And then we look and we watch and we keep watching. Imagine living like that. How different would your life be if you focus on your problems? You may miss his provision. Friends, don't let fear or frustration prevent you from seeing God's provision in this moment. in this moment. Now, God didn't run Herod out of town. Not right away. I look at Joseph's life and it's hard to see God's provision. I mean, this is just too much, you know? God's already asking him to participate in one of the most important things in the history of ever. This is too much. This is too much. Now to go to Egypt. How do you think an impoverished family from Nazareth could afford an extended stay over in Egypt after already forking it out on a journey to Bethlehem? There are actually three answers to that question. You know what they are? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Did you miss that in the story? What are you missing in your story? What are you not seeing that God is showing you? He is providing. No, not the way you want him to provide. Not the way you think he should provide. But he is providing. And it is a lavish feast. I pray we open our eyes to see. And I think I want to take a few moments for reflection. To just think, how is God providing today? I want you to bow your heads for a moment. I encourage you to just take a few moments for thoughtful reflection. Think about your problems. Now look for God's provision. I'll give you a few moments. Lord, I pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see life for what it really is. We get so distracted by our problems and the temper tantrum we throw when we experience them. May our eyes be open. To see what's really going on. May we trust you to provide, even when our enemy is sitting at the table with us. May we look for your provision in the presence of our problems. Lord, we don't want a fickle faith that comes and goes depending on how circumstances are going. Mm-mm. We want a kind of faith that even in the hard times, in the dark days, we look, we watch. Give us the faith to see that every moment, even this moment, is an opportunity in which you will confirm your competence and your faithfulness. As we often do, we pray for our friends who don't know you, our friends here who aren't sure you're real. Lord, I pray for them. That they might look at their life from a different angle. As they reflect on their past and consider their present, may they consider the possibility that you are real, that you are here, and you always have been. May their eyes too be open to the truth that you love them very much. And you're with them in the presence of their problems. We pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, here's my homework for you. this quote from Dallas Willard. You can show it on the screen again. In fact, we didn't design a really pretty one, but we will. The reason we didn't is because I didn't even think about giving this to you as homework until like about 2 hours before the Park City service last night, which was really dumb because I really reflect on this seriously multiple times a week. But we're going to design something today or tomorrow, and we'll post this online for you so you can download this. And I love, and by the way, I love the way you guys like take photos. Have you noticed that? Everybody's taking photos. I love that, and it's great. But if you'd like a nice digital copy of a variant of this, we'll post it on our online bulletin and on our social media accounts a little later in the next day or two. So be watching for that. You're also welcome to download this graphic. If you focus on your problems, you may miss his provision. Please stand. If you came with a need today, there are going to be some people waiting here at the front after service. They'd love to pray for you before you take off. Please invite one of them to do so. My prayer for all of you is this. May you look for God's provision in this moment. And may you see every event of life as an occasion in which our God will confirm his competence and his faithfulness to you. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.